Well, welcome back, everyone. We are here with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, and we are opening up to the book of Romans. Beth, thank you so much for teaching us today. Let's begin.
Hey there, Amy. Well, we've spent the last couple of days covering food sacrificed to idols and whether or not that was permissible to be eaten and the way in which strong and weak brothers and sisters should approach those kinds of issues. And today we're going to continue with that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans. We're going to be in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures you might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Okay, notice the pronoun that Paul uses in verse 1. We who are strong. Paul is now implicitly lumping himself in with the strong in the faith. But still he does this in such a way that it is very evident that his goal is not to boast in himself, nor is it to ease the commands given to the strong in the preceding verses. Now, if anything, he lumps himself in with the strong here, and he's saying, I'm here too, and I too must be held accountable to this standard. He's not suggesting the strong do anything that he isn't willing to do himself. The word bear means to pick up and carry weight, and is used to describe carrying a pitcher of water in Mark 14, carrying a man in Acts 21, and also in Acts 15, it is used figuratively to describe carrying an obligation. So Paul is not telling the strong to simply tolerate the weaknesses of their weaker brothers and sisters. This isn't looking at those weaker members with patient condescension, eye-rolling, and comments like, you'll understand when you're older, dear. No, this is helping to shoulder the burdens of the weaker brothers with love and with practical consideration, not, I'll pray for you, but let me help you study the Scriptures, and let's pray together for wisdom and discernment. This is not an attitude of superiority, but one of support as they grow. Verse 2 can be taken kicking and screaming out of context to insist that we should all be people pleasers. That's not what Paul is saying here. Our goal shouldn't be to please ourselves. Our goal, our understanding, should be to please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. This does not mean doing whatever anyone else wants you to do. There is an element of self-sacrifice here, yes, but not of martyrdom. Notice, our actions should be such that we are working for the common good and for the good of those weaker believers. A lot of the time, doing what someone else wants us to do, letting our guiding motivation be make them happy, is actually not doing what is good for them. In Galatians 1:10, Paul tells us specifically he isn't trying to please men, but to please God. He knows that pleasing God and pleasing men are often opposites. Jesus didn't come to please himself, but to receive the reproach we should have had. He didn't come to live this life to the fullest or have his best life now. He came to take our place on the cross and pay a debt that we couldn't pay. Everything written in the past was written to teach us, to point us to Christ, to show us where our hope should be. And our example in how to do this is Christ, plain and simple. Paul quotes Psalm 69 here, and these were originally David's words. However, as David was in many ways a type of Christ, we see how Paul can easily attribute these words to Christ. I'm going to read just a couple verses from Psalm 69, from verses 5 through 15. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. David starts this with confessing his sins to God, stating that God knows all the folly and wrongs that he's done, and then David offers this prayer for God to deliver him as he continues to seek to do what God wants. So when Paul grabs this verse, we can easily see how he can also make this into what Christ would have said, even though these are not actually the words of Christ. The reproach of those who reproach God fell on Christ. Paul is really pointing to the reality that our sins, our rebellion against God, was and is reproach against God. Yet the sins we committed against God fell on our Savior. He didn't take our sins, our reproaches, because it was fun for him. He did it so that we might be forgiven, for our good, to build us up and provide our salvation. And that's the model that we should be following. Notice, too, that Paul lets his readers know that he knows he is attributing these words of David to Christ in verse 4, as he points out that whatever was written in former days, for example, the Old Testament, were written for our instruction today, too. The Old Testament is still useful for New Testament Christians. Even though we aren't under the authority of the Old Testament covenant, God's moral law has not changed, and all Scripture is, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Notice that Paul ties this to our endurance and ultimately to our hope. Looking at the Old Testament and seeing how faithful God has always been helps us to hold fast to the promises that he has given to us today, to walk in sure hope, knowing that he who promised is faithful. The God of endurance and encouragement should give us the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ had. The God of endurance and encouragement. Stop and look at that word endurance for a minute. That brings to my mind a couple of different things. I think of endurance as sticking with the hard stuff, hanging in there when you're suffering or dealing with a situation that you can't change until God shows you where else to go. Not giving up. But endurance can also be simple patience, simply keeping on going through the everydayness of life. Just keeping on moving. Again, not giving up. Think about all that our God has had to endure for our sakes. From the beginning of the world, he has had to endure our sinfulness since Adam and Eve ate that fruit. All of the disobedience of the people he loves so dearly, all the heartache that we have brought through our disrespect and sinfulness, and that's only gotten worse. And he endured it all. And then his son endured the torture on the cross for our sins. He could have quit. He could have said, all right, enough of this. He could have called legions of angels to not only stop his suffering, but to wipe us off the face of the earth. But for our sake, he didn't. He endured every blow, every strike, every excruciating breath on that cross. He endured that for our sakes. He continues to endure until the day when he will claim his people, when he will call us to him and restore to the fullness what he has created. That should give us some serious perspective as we consider how painful it was for the believers in Rome to occasionally abstain from eating meat. Or as we consider how painful it can be for us when another believer disagrees with us on how many songs should be hymns and how many should be contemporary songs during worship service. What does that mean for us? We have a God who has endured so much. He is also there to help us to endure what we face. Christ knows hardship. He knows what we're going through. He can empathize with our struggle, and he can provide the strength we need to endure. Also, he encourages us with the reality of the promised Messiah and with the promise of eternal life. What more could you need for encouragement? To know that we have a Savior who came to this earth and who is preparing a place for us in eternity? Doesn't that encourage you? The ultimate goal here? To glorify God with one voice. Paul isn't saying that they need to agree on these things 100%, by the way. He isn't saying you have to look exactly like the person sitting next to you. You have to think all the same thoughts and have the same preferences on everything. No, Paul is telling the people to pursue the main thing, Christ. And in doing so, to hold fast to those things that must be understood, sin, repentance, redemption, salvation through faith in Christ. But that some of these things we will set aside our preference in unity to Christ. There will be matters on which the Bible is silent. Things like how many hours of TV to watch in a day. Still, we can find principles to guide us in that, but ultimately, those are non-essential issues and we must be able to see them as such. This unity, by the way, should not be all in our heads. It should be in one mind and mouth. We should be transparent in our unity, acknowledging what the non-essentials are, but doing so in a loving and non-judgmental way. There are some things that even as Christians we will have to agree to disagree on and not assume the other person isn't really saved because they disagree with us about premillennialism or postmillennialism. Again, this does not mean we compromise truth, but in order to understand what is truth and what is not, and what is preference and what is a salvation issue, we must be in the Word to understand what it says. You cannot rely on anyone else to tell you what is a salvation issue. Our primary goal should be to share the gospel with the world. And when we spend so much time debating these non-essentials, that can divide us as we all cling to our pride and we don't glorify God. We are to use the endurance and encouragement we have from Him to live in harmony with one another to glorify Him. Not for our own glory, but for His. To reflect well on our Father. We are to come to each other with the same attitude, the same heart for each other that Christ has for us. Wow. Do we do that? Do we welcome each other with the desire to glorify God? Do we welcome each other with a heart that is filled with gratitude for what He has done and a desire to pour that back into those around us? Again, harmony is a word that underscores the idea of working together for a common purpose to accentuate the melody. We aren't the melody, we're the harmony. Christ is the melody. And Christ is that best example of how to strengthen others and live for God's glory. He relied fully on God when He was in His human form, and He did it perfectly. He did everything for the glory of the Father. He didn't sugarcoat the gospel. He didn't tell the Pharisees they were good enough or commend them on their zeal for rules that they had made up. In all things, He pointed back to where God would have us to be. He rebuked the people when they needed to be rebuked. He challenged them. He did that to show them what they were missing, Him. And He received us, sinful humans, into God's family willingly. How much more then should we be willing to lovingly accept our brothers and sisters despite our disagreement on these matters of conscience? Ladies, how are we doing on this? How are we doing with lovingly accepting our brothers and sisters who might be, gasp, on the other part of the political line? Do we truly know how to agree to disagree on these matters that are not essential? Do we recognize what is essential and what isn't? So many things that we hear seem innocuous at first. We have to know Scripture so that we can discern what is innocuous and what is dangerous. My challenge for us all today is simply to consider whether there is someone you are not being loving toward over a difference of opinion and not a matter of scriptural truth. And even if you are 100% sure that it is a matter of truth and not opinion, are you searching the Scriptures to see what they say about that matter? Or are you searching the Scriptures just to back up yourself? Know God's Word. Read it. Study it. Hide it in your heart. Know it is so that you may be loving towards your brothers and sisters and understand what is dangerous and what is non-essential.
Thank you, Beth. All of our Bible study notes again on our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back in just a moment to talk more about what we just heard.